1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to start with the text now. And we'll start with the greeting, which is in 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 9. So let's read those verses to begin with first. 1 Corinthians 1, 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Okay, and we want to notice that Paul begins his epistle. Introduction 1 through 9. Notice how Paul begins his epistle with praise and commendation for his readers for their good qualities. This was his typical practice, and we'll see even in the case of Corinth. And remember, last week we read about the Corinthian church, they were probably the most sinful, the most confused, and the most carnal of all the churches in Paul's day. But he starts out thanking God always concerning them. He knew the congregation very well. Remember, he lived there for 18 months. We found out last week. And another interesting point about the introduction is that Paul refers to Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, or Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ our Lord, 9 times in these first 9 verses. So this shows a central place that Jesus occupied in the apostles' thinking and writing. And I think it behooves us to put Jesus in our minds as Paul did, to be occupied with Jesus Christ. Now we start off with the salutation in verses 1 through 3. And this epistle conforms to the traditional form of a personal letter of Paul's day. So the form of a Greek letter was simply this. In 1 Corinthians is written in the form of a personal letter. It's not a business letter. It's not a doctrinal treatise. It's a personal letter. It's very informal and personal, just like our personal letters are. Sometimes people get the wrong idea when they see the word epistle, because they think it means something grand or super holy, but the word epistle is just the Greek word for a letter. Actually, it's epistole. In fact, their letters, their personal letters like this one, like ours, sometimes don't even finish sentences. You would say having a good time. Well, that's not a complete sentence, but everybody understands. And you would use it in a personal letter, in an informal letter, wish you were here, things like that. So we'll find some of that in 1 Corinthians. And always remember that the original letters did not have chapters and verses. Those were added later. And sometimes they give us problems because sometimes they were added at what I would call unfortunate places. An informal Greek letter usually had five parts, and they're in a different order than our letters. First, they would say the sender. Now, we don't say the sender first. We do in a business letter because it has a letterhead. But in an informal personal letter, you would put the recipients first. Dear Mark. And then you'd put the body of the letter and say, sincerely, Jim. But they'd put the sender first, then the recipients. They'd put in a little greeting, and then the body of the letter. And normally, at the end of the letter, there would be a closing. Now, any one of these first three, the sender, the recipients, or the greeting, can be embellished. And Paul does so here in the letter to the Corinthians. For example, the sender. Who is the sender? Paul. But he puts Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So he's added some to that sender part of the letter. And Paul usually at least points out his apostleship in his letters. And that's important because apostles had the authority to write scripture. And he's telling them that this is an authoritative letter. Even though it's personal, even though it's informal, it's very authoritative. Now, apostle is simply an untranslated Greek word. The word is apostolos. Apostolos simply means one sent out. Apa means away, and stelo means to send. So what would you call somebody in our culture who is sent on a mission from, say, our government? We would call him an ambassador or an envoy. And that's what Paul was to Jesus Christ. He was an ambassador on earth for Jesus Christ. And that word apostle implies three things. There's always three ideas present in that word. First, there's a sender. And Paul tells us who the sender is. He says, of Jesus Christ. And in fact, Paul is going to claim in 1 Corinthians that his word, or everything he says, is as authoritative as what Jesus Christ said. Now, some people tend to put the emphasis on what Christ said. Look at chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians. And it's kind of silly to put the emphasis on what Christ says. Now, I'm not saying we can't learn from it. We certainly can. But Christ didn't even live in the church age. He lived in the Old Testament times. So these necklaces that say, what would Christ do? They're kind of silly because Christ would probably go to the synagogue and teach. Now, I'm not disrespecting Christ in any way. It's just a matter of he was in a different time and taught a different message, the gospel of the kingdom. He was here ready to set up the kingdom. And in 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. So he's putting his authority on the same level as Jesus Christ. And that's what the apostles were. They were official emissaries of Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing the word apostle implies is one sent, of course. And in this case, it's Paul. He says, Paul. Actually, the next phrase should be a called apostle of Jesus Christ. And the third thing that is implied in this word is credentials. Credentials could be miracles. Having seen the risen Christ was one. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. And in 1 Corinthians 9 in chapter 1, it says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? So he uses that as proof of his apostleship, that he's seen Jesus our Lord. So if somebody today says he's an apostle, I would be very leery of that person because the gift of apostleship died with the apostles of Christ. We can define an apostle this way then. An apostle is a divinely chosen man selected by God to be the vehicle to get God's word into our Bibles. That's important because it points out that Paul is an official representative of Jesus Christ, and therefore he had the authority to write Scripture. So this letter, even though it's a personal letter and an informal letter, is an official statement of Christian doctrine, and they are the foundation of the church. Look at Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, in verse 19, it says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, and he's talking about Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So they are what you would call foundational to the Christian church. And I know a lot of Christian churches don't recognize this anymore. They don't take the writing of the apostles as being the main foundation of the church. And as I said before, the authority to write scriptures died with the apostles. And we just looked at 1 Corinthians 9:1, where it said that Paul used his personal contact with Jesus as evidence that he was an apostle. No matter what the Roman Catholics say, and I'm sorry about that, but there are no longer apostles. Now we get down to Sosthenes, and he calls Sosthenes the brother, Sosthenes our brother. Now, Sosthenes was possibly the leader of the synagogue in Corinth. Look at Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 and verse 17, and it talks about Sosthenes here, and it says, and they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat, the Bema seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. And Gallio was the Roman leader, and he wasn't concerned about Jewish things. He told them, if you have problems within your religion, settle them yourself. I don't want to have anything to do with it. But Sosthenes is called the leader of the synagogue in Corinth in this verse. Now, we can't know for sure if it's the same guy. And the reason that we can't know for sure is because Sosthenes was a very common name in Paul's day. Now, I think he was the same guy. And if he was, Paul probably mentioned him because he was well known by the Corinthians. He wasn't an apostle. He did not co-author the letter. And you can see that right down in verse 4. Paul calls Sosthenes our brother as if he helped him write the letter. But if you look at verse 4, it says, I thank my God always. It doesn't say we thank our God. So he's not including Sosthenes as an author of the letter. So that's the author. Now we come to the recipients. And again, Paul embellishes. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Now remember that the church that Paul is writing to consists mainly of believers who are not acting like believers. He calls them saints. They were saints who were sinning. And there's an important distinction there, and I'll get to it a little bit later. But Paul starts out this letter to these carnal Christians by assuring them of their eternal security. Now, that's exactly opposite of what a lot of churches do today. If you're carnal, they'll question your salvation. And that's where lordship comes from. And it's a horrible doctrine. Paul doesn't use it. He assures these guys that they're saved. He's going to come down on them with both feet. But the first thing he does is assure them that they're saved. He says they have been sanctified. Now that refers to positional sanctification. It's a perfect participle. And what that means, it's something that happened in the past and the results are still here. So he's saying you guys are sanctified. Positionally. Sanctified is the word hagiazo, and hagiazo means to set apart for a special use. And there's three ways that this same word is used. Holy is a cognate of this same word. It's hagias, and this is hagiazo. Hagiazo is a verb. And hagias is the noun form of this verb. If you're hagias, that means you are set apart for special use. And we are as Christians. So three ways to use the word. Here, Paul is talking about positional sanctification. It has nothing to do with our conduct or behavior. It's solely based on our relationship with Christ. Now, there's also experiential sanctification. And the same word is used. We have to decide by the context. Look at 2 Timothy 2, and we'll find an example. 2 Timothy 2, 21. It says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, and that's sins, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master. Now notice this has an if attached to it. If you cleanse yourself from these things. So that is experiential sanctification. So you have to decide by the context. Now, 2 Timothy 2:21 is very easy because it says, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, so you know it's talking about his positional or his experiential sanctification in this world. There's also ultimate sanctification. And that refers to what we will be like when Christ returns. An example of that is in 1 John 3 and verse 2. And in 1 John 3:2, it says, "Beloved," so he's talking about believers, "now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." So that's ultimate sanctification. We will be Christ-like. And the word saints in this verse is, again, the noun form of that same word. In 1 Corinthians 1:2, it says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified," talking about positional sanctification, "in Jesus Christ." And when it says saints by calling, this might be better translated, called saints. They are called saints. They're set apart by God. It wasn't something they did. It's something God did. And he did it in Christ Jesus. Now, this concept, the concept of being in Christ, may be the most foundational and pervasive concept in Paul's theology. When we see this in Christ, we should think in union with Christ. I like the way that J. Vernon McGee puts it. He says, "All of mankind is divided between the saints and the ain'ts." If you ain't in Christ, then you are an ain't. If you are in Christ, then you are a saint. Good old J. Vernon. The last part of this verse makes it clear that sainthood is not limited to those that this letter is written to. This doctrine is not only for the Corinthians, it is for all believers. And he says that with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Again, we'll find out the saints in Corinth were not what you would call saintly. They were saints who were sinning. Look at chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, and it says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly," sarkakos. "For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" There are three ways of looking at a believer. We can look at a believer based on his position. And that's a saint, based on his conduct or behavior, and that's relative. Some are more saintly than others. Or we can look at him based on his future state, and that's glorified. Now, Paul begins this letter pointing out the Corinthians' position and their future state. He doesn't talk about their relative state in the introduction. So he concentrates on 1 and 3. So the believer, and I found a very interesting article in BibSac about this, the believer's positive identity. The believer's core identity is a saint that is set apart from God. And that's how we should look at ourselves. We're set apart for God. Now, many Christians refer to themselves as sinners saved by grace. And that's putting the emphasis or the core identity on the sinner part, which is true. We are sinners saved by grace, but a transformation takes place when anyone believes, because he or she is placed in Christ, as Paul puts it. Believers are called sons, they're called children of God. Those in Christ are also called light and sons of light in Ephesians 5. And remember what Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So the biblical identity of a believer is not a sinner. In 1 Corinthians 1:2 says that. It says they're saints. And these guys, like I said, the most confused, the most carnal group in Paul's day. So the biblical idea of a believer is not a sinner, it is of a saint who sins. We still sin, of course, but if we think of ourselves as saints who sin, we get a better idea of our security in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul never calls the believer's salvation into question. Some would argue with that, but on individual passages, but I have answers for all of them. Paul understands Christian ethics in terms of becoming what you are. You are a saint. So his exhortation is, you are Christians. Act like it. That's his exhortation. He doesn't call their salvation into question if they're carnal. Now, the greeting in 1:3 says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the characteristic Christian greeting. You'll see it in Romans 1:7, 2 Corinthians 1:2. Even in Galatians 1:3, and the Galatians were a bad bunch too. But it sums up Paul's theological outlook. Grace is the traditional Greek greeting, and it's the Greek word charis. Charis. And charis, or grace, is the basic operating principle of the church age. That's the principle of the church age, grace. Now, when I come across words when I'm studying the Bible, I try to classify them, and I have three boxes I can put them in. The first one is a word that you see all the time, common word, like chi. It means and or even. That's not terribly hard to figure out. So I call that a routine word. I have what I call difficult words. And the difficult words are the words that aren't used enough in the New Testament to get a good handle on what they mean. So that's a difficult word. This word, grace, is what I call a profound word. That means you can spend the rest of your life studying about grace. It's a very profound thought, a very profound doctrine. Peace, on the other hand, is the traditional Jewish greeting. And you've all heard it, shalom. And this is the basic blessing of the church age, peace with God. So grace is the operating principle of the church age, and peace is the blessing of the church age. And you know what? In all his letters, when Paul mentions this, grace always precedes peace. Because you can't have peace without God's grace. Now, the thanksgiving is in verse 4 through 9. And this is also the characteristic of most of Paul's letters. He gives thanks for provisions that God has made for the Corinthians in the past. That'll be verses 4 through 6. He gives thanks for provisions God has made for the Corinthians in the present. That's verse 7. And thanks for the provisions God has made for the Corinthians in the future. And that's verse 8. So these are the spiritual positions of the Corinthians in 4 through 6. They're described by three verbals in 4 through 6, and they're all aorist tense. They're all passive voice. Now, the aorist tense simply means that the action of the verb is looked at as a whole. Looked at as a whole. And in this case, and in this context, we'll find that these verbs refer to a specific act. First one, concerning their past, in 4 through 6, in verse 4, it says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given, that happened in the past. So Paul is thankful that the Corinthians were the recipients of God's grace. The word for in verse 4, when it says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace which was given in Christ Jesus. That word for is epi, and that's not the usual word you see for. The basic idea of epi is upon. And in this context, it means on the basis of. So I thank my God always concerning you on the basis of the grace which God was given you in Christ Jesus. His thankfulness is based on God's grace. In verse 5, it says, they were enriched. And how were they enriched? In everything, in all speech, and all knowledge. And speech, Paul refers here to eloquence, the ability to express their knowledge fluently and effectively. Even these carnal Christians, notice, were awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the last part, he says, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. Again, in the past. Now, concerning their present, he says, you are not lacking in any gift. That's their present position. So verse 7 says that the Corinthian church was not lacking in any gift. And this statement is not made of any other church in the New Testament, only Corinthians. They had every gift available. And even the gifts were giving them troubles. We'll find out. The word gift is the Greek word charisma. And charisma means that the Corinthian church was totally charismatic. Possession, now I don't believe in charismatic being active today. That had a very special purpose for a very special time. But we can deduce from this that possession of spiritual gifts is not the same thing as being spiritual. And we looked at that in chapter 3 and verse 3, where it says, for you are still sarkakos, fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, and are you not walking like mere men? Now, a lot of churches today say that you can't be spiritual unless you speak in tongues. We can see here that that's absolutely not true, because these guys had every spiritual gift. They did speak in tongues, and it caused them nothing but trouble. He calls them fleshly, sarkakos, being material or belonging to the physical realm. Now, concerning their future, in verse 8 and 9, God has already made these provisions, but they are still future. He says, who will also confirm you? I will also confirm you. In verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there again, how can Paul be thankful for this church? They're the most carnal church in his day in the Roman Empire. But he's thankful for them in many ways. So by God's sustaining power, Christians will stand free of guilt at the rapture. And Paul's confidence that his readers would one day stand without guilt before the Lord did not rest upon the Corinthians' ability to persevere faithfully to the end, because they weren't. It rested on God's ability and promises to preserve them. I always say this is not perseverance of the saints, as the radical Calvinists say. It's perseverance of the Savior. So our Savior is the one who will keep us until the end and present us blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 10, next week, Paul starts to make his exhortations. When he says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul is going to start coming down on them now. After he's given thanks for them, he has praised all of their good things, and now he's going to say, you've got problems. And then we'll get to that next week. Father, thank you for your word. which is living and powerful. In Christ's name, amen.